It's wonderful to be here this morning. Let me pray for us as we prepare to look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the wisdom in it. Please be at work by your spirit now. Help us to understand what we read and apply it to our lives so that we might look more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, the Paris Olympics are just a couple of months away, and I'm getting excited already. Now, at the Olympics, we see all kinds of strength on display. We see Nicola Olisegas jumping to unimaginable heights. We see Arian Tipmis swimming at incredible speeds, and Rowan Browning sprinting down that final straight at breakneck pace. But where does strength ultimately lie? Well, the Corinthians certainly had their ideas about where strength could be found. They saw strength in these leaders called the super apostles. Now, the super apostles tried to show strength through things like boasting of impressive visions and revelations and being propped up by others. But the apostle Paul had other ideas. In this chapter, he instead tells us that strength is found in weakness, in love, and in holiness. So we'll begin with verses 1 to 12, strength in weakness. Now, Paul begins chapter 12 in a very un-Paul-like manner. He says in verse 1, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord." Now, Paul feels it necessary to engage in this foolish boasting to meet the Corinthians where they're at, but it's clear that he's reluctant to do so. So let's have a look at the story he shares in verses 2 to 4. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell." Now, before we consider the way in which Paul tells the story, let's just note a couple of things. So firstly, Paul is unsure whether this experience was in or out of the body. So in other words, he's not sure whether it was spiritual or physical. He says twice in verses 2 to 3 that only God knows that. Secondly, Paul speaks of the third heaven. Now, in ancient Judaism, the third heaven simply referred to the realm of God. So the first heaven was the sky, the second was the stars, and the third heaven was God's realm, referred to in verse 4 as paradise. Now, let's have a look at the clues to Paul's reluctance to telling this story. Firstly, though it's pretty clear that Paul is speaking about himself, he does so in the third person. So rather than saying, "I was caught up to the third heaven," he says, "Look, I'm not going to say who, but someone had this experience." Now, secondly, it seems like this is the first time that Paul is telling this story, even though it happened 14 years ago. It's like he's saying, "Look, I haven't told this story in 14 years, and it's taking wild horses to drag it out of me now." And thirdly, he's very vague about the experience and doesn't give us any of the details. He doesn't share any specifics of what was seen or heard. Now, this was an extremely personal encounter with God, above and beyond what we can usually expect in the daily Christian life. This is the kind of communion with God we can look forward to in the new creation, but for the vast majority of our earthly lives, it's not something we experience in the here and now. This was truly an extraordinary spiritual revelation that Paul was gifted with. So why was he so reluctant to boast about it? Well, verses 5 to 7 help us to answer that question. Now, the irony is that Paul's own spiritual experiences could have blown out of the water anything that the super apostles could lay claim to. Just read the book of Acts. He was once bitten by a deadly snake and just shook it off unharmed. But he doesn't like to talk about this stuff because he doesn't want to draw a crowd with sensationalism. He doesn't want his experiences to eclipse his message. He doesn't want people to be fixated on his extravagant spiritual revelations. He wants them to simply look at his Christ-like speech and actions. For Paul, the advantage that flowed from this spiritual vision was that it led to a deeper experience of weakness. Let's have a look at verses 7 to 10. Paul essentially says, I had this extraordinary experience of strength, but if it had ended there, I would have become conceited. So God, in his sovereignty, gave me an experience of weakness, a thorn in my flesh. Now, we don't know what this thorn was. It could have been a character issue, a temptation, a physical ailment, or perhaps suffering for the church. We simply don't know. But what is clear is that it was extremely troubling for Paul. He was desperate for it to go away. Now, it must have been pretty bad because, as we know from the previous chapter, Paul was no stranger to suffering. He'd experienced stonings, lashings, shipwrecks, the works. But this time, we're told that he pleaded three times for it to go away. However, God said no. God thought it would be best to leave it there for the sake of Paul and for the ministry of the gospel. But here's the kicker. Have a look at Paul's response. When God says no three times, does Paul descend into whining, moping, wallowing in self-pity? No. He boasts in his weakness and delights in his insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. Why? Well, God may have said no to his request, but he doesn't just say no, talk to the hand. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul understood that the key to his strength lay in himself becoming weak and Christ's power resting in him. Paul says, "I wouldn't have anything like the power I have if I didn't have this weakness in my life." He understands that God's power is activated in his life paradoxically through his own weakness, declaring, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Paul here embodies what it looks like to live in Christ's power through weakness. Now, in verses 11 to 12, we come to the end of Paul's so-called fool's speech. He says, "I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you." Paul says, "I've proven that I'm a legitimate apostle and you should have given me your approval. But you're so obsessed with the visions and revelations of the super apostles that you forced me into boasting." Now, even though he does join in their game, Paul ultimately boasts in the wrong thing in the eyes of the Corinthians, his own weaknesses. William Wilberforce was a mighty campaigner against the slave trade in 18th century England, but he was a very physically weak man. He was plagued by illness for most of his adult life. Yet as a follower of Jesus, he pursued the task he believed God had called him to and relied on God's power to fulfil it. After one of his most famous abolitionist speeches, an onlooker commented of Wilberforce, "I saw what seemed a mere shrimp mount upon the table, but as I listened, he grew and the shrimp became a whale." In the hands of God, Wilberforce's weakness became a strength. So what does this mean for us? What does it look like to boast in our weaknesses? Jesus says that when we choose to follow him, we will experience suffering. That's just part and parcel of what it means to follow a suffering Messiah. Now, this thorn is a particular kind of suffering that Paul experiences. And it's actually pretty helpful, I think, that we don't know what the thorn is. That way it's much easier to read ourselves in and relate to it. So how are we called to respond to a thorn in the flesh? Well, Tim Keller once said, Every thorn in our life comes with two messages, a message from God and a message from Satan. Satan has all kinds of lies he likes to tell us in the midst of our suffering. God's message every time is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Will you listen to God or Satan? Listening to God and relying on his grace leads to strength in weakness. So we can boast in our suffering. We can delight in weaknesses, insults, persecutions, and difficulties. This is the wisdom of the cross. Jesus himself, our powerful God, was not afraid to appear weak. In his final hours on earth, Jesus pleaded with the Father three times for the cup of suffering to be taken from him. The Father said no. And Jesus' greatest moment of weakness on the cross paradoxically led to his greatest moment of strength, all while his thorn, his crown of thorns, dug into his head. Through strength in weakness, he accomplished the most mighty act of defeating the sin and death of the whole world. I think it's tempting to chase the power of God in intense spiritual visions and heightened revelations, but Paul reminds us that there is a risk of focusing too much on these things, and the risk is that we become conceited. Rather, when we delight in our weaknesses, God's power is on display. God is at work in the spiritual highs and in the spiritual lows. We don't necessarily need to experience a vision or revelation like Paul to feel unimaginably close to God. We may experience this closeness through a painful thorn, also like Paul. Pain and difficulty lead us to cast ourselves upon Jesus for his power. That's where strength lies, in weakness. Paul then goes on to speak of the second place where strength lies, in love. This is verses 13 through to 19. Now, in the ancient world, travelling speakers and leaders taking patronage was a sign of strength as they were propped up by others. The super apostles did this, and the Corinthians had thrown their affections behind them as a result. Now, while Paul did ask for financial support throughout his ministry from various churches, he didn't ask for it from the Corinthians. Why? Because he knew that the Corinthians had a particular tendency to mix him up with these super apostles working the religious circuit for cash. Earlier, Paul resorted to a little boasting to show the Corinthians strength in weakness. Here, he resorts to a little sarcasm to show them the strength in his love. One commentator on 2 Corinthians says, "Paul writes these verses with his tongue firmly in his cheek, yet with tears in his eyes. They are dripping with irony and yet full of tender concern. They are marked by sarcasm and also a broken heart." So as we look at these verses, see if you can catch just how deeply Paul feels for the Corinthians. Verse 13, "How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Paul sarcastically says, "I've not burdened you by asking you to finance my ministry. Please forgive me for not asking you for money." He then goes on to say in verse 14 that he'll be visiting them again soon for a third time. The first time he visited was when he planted the church, and the second was the painful visit when he tried to deal with issues in the church but left feeling disgraced. Now with this third visit, just as he wasn't a burden to them previously, he says that it won't be an issue this time either. Paul has a very clear message that he wants the Corinthians to receive. "What I want is not your possessions, but you." Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he doesn't want their money or stuff. He just wants them. He compares their relationship to that of a parent and their children. Paul is their spiritual father. He's the one who brought the gospel to Corinth, and he hasn't forgotten about them or moved on from them. In fact, he's taking his spiritual parental responsibilities very seriously indeed. Rather than sponging off them as a benefactor, he is their patron. Paul is utterly committed to these half-hearted, confused believers who, let's remember, had hurt him deeply by believing all kinds of lies and slander about him. But he is so committed to them that he won't stop pursuing them. He will even pour himself out for them. And the Corinthians are so mixed up that as Paul's love for them increased, theirs for him seemed to decrease. In verse 16, Paul again sarcastically calls them out for accusing him of some kind of double bluff, feigning generosity. But regardless, Paul displays the heart of God, demonstrating strength in sacrificial love. He then says in verses 17 to 18 that not only has he himself not burdened them by asking for money, but neither have his co-workers. He says in verse 19, "I conduct my ministry in God's sight, and everything I'm doing is for your benefit." In Paul's actions here, we see the love of Jesus on display. Jesus doesn't ultimately want our money or stuff. He just wants us. And he paid the ultimate price, spending himself to make us his. I've recently been listening to the soundtrack of the classic musical Les Miserables. The story involves Jean Valjean making a vow to dying Mother Fantine to raise her daughter Cosette as his own. When he adopts Cosette, he refuses to take any money for his efforts to raise her. He just wants her. In fact, he spends money for her and spends the rest of his life spending himself for her. So what's his motivation? The generous and abundant grace of God that was shown to him in his own life. The only way that we're going to have the spiritual resources to love others with God's love is if we have a relationship with him. A relationship where we love him for him and not for the blessings he gives us. A relationship where we long to be in his presence and share intimacy with him through the spiritual highs and the spiritual lows. A relationship where we understand how he has endlessly pursued us in Jesus to the point of death and not given up on us. A relationship that drives us not to give up on others and sacrificially give of ourselves for them. Now, this is radical in a culture which tells us that strength is gained through others propping us up and then cutting people off when they fail. I suspect that our culture would have encouraged Paul to cut off the Corinthians at this stage in their relationship. You're not ultimately called to gain our strength through being propped up by others, but rather to spend ourselves for others through sacrificial love. This is the second place where strength is found, in love. Finally, Paul explains a third place strength is found, in holiness. And this is verses 20 through to 21. And the type of strength on offer here is relational strength. In these verses, Paul wants to set something straight before he comes to visit the Corinthians. He's deferred this visit for as long as possible. Why? Because he's scared. He begins both verse 20 and 21 with the words, "I am afraid." Verse 20, "For I am afraid that when I come to you, I may not find you as I want you to be." And verse 21, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you." And in verse 20, he uses the words again, "I fear." So what is Paul afraid of? Well, he's afraid of an encore of what he experienced on his second painful visit. He's afraid that there still might be relational and emotional dysfunction and strife. He's afraid that he might be humiliated before God by their unrepentant sin. Sin like discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder, impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. I recently moved house, which meant putting a lot of things in order. Myself and a generous bunch of family and friends made sure that everything was shifted in time, my fridge and washing machine and bed and couch, so they wouldn't have a painful experience on the first night in my new place. Paul cares beyond measure for the Corinthians. He desperately wants them to get their act together so that their relationship can be in a good place for when he arrives. The sad fact is, when we live in unrepentant discord, jealousy, fits of rage, and selfish ambition, we bring strain and distress to our relationships. When our brothers and sisters live in unrepentant slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder, our relationships become terribly fractured. When we indulge in impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery, we put one another in an uncomfortable and grievous position, the position of having to call each other out on our sin. Unrepentant sin weakens our relationships with one another. Instead, we are called to repent of these things. And when we do this, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice and empowered by his Spirit, our relationships are strengthened. So where does strength lie? Well, it doesn't ultimately lie in things like impressive visions and revelations and being propped up by others, but rather in weakness, in love, and in holiness. Jesus displays this in the weakness of the cross, where, though he was perfectly holy, he spent himself in sacrificial love for us. He calls us by his Spirit's power in our weakness to live in his strength, to model his love and to pursue holy repentance. May we heed this call. Let me pray. Father, thank you that Jesus did spend himself for us in weakness and powered over sin and death. Please help us by your Spirit to respond by loving one another sacrificially and by living in holy repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.